I'm so glad of this invitation to come and speak to you in Inverness about the revival that took place in Wales just over 100 years ago. I'm in my 44th year now in a congregation in Aberystwyth in the very heart of Wales, and the congregation is about the same size as it was when I began. It's a very different congregation. It's a much more educated and, I believe, a much more godly congregation. But the size of it has hardly changed, and it goes up and down. Families move away and others come and join us, and very few people are converted to the Lord Jesus Christ each year. And everyone should be troubled at that reality, if that is rather typical of our kind of evangelical Christianity. There's this gulf between our claims, how powerful God is, how powerful Jesus Christ is with all authority in heaven and earth, how powerful the Holy Spirit is, that the Word of God is alive and powerful, and the reality of this situation, the struggles for survival in so many gospel churches. And the ultimate reason for that, of course, is that the civilization of which we are a part, the Western world, is under the judgment of Almighty God. And the church then suffers with that. And yet, as we examine the Bible and as we examine church history, we see that there have been great advances. Suddenly, the church has increased. When the Word of God was discovered by Josiah's men in the house of God and the book was read, what an impact it made on the whole life of the nation. There was a transformation. And when Jonah preached that appallingly pessimistic message, the judgment was soon to come upon Nineveh, and there was a great move in the city from the king who sat on the throne to the beggar who sat on the pavement and begged passers-by for money that he could live, all put on sackcloth and ashes. Who knew what might happen if they turned to God? The city was changed. And you see in this passage of Scripture the impact of the preaching of Peter and the thousands who came to know Jesus Christ for themselves, the forgiveness of sins through him. And when Philip went to Samaria and preached the Word of God there, what an impact that had. The whole city was filled with joy. And in Cornelius' household, the Spirit didn't fall on this one or these three, but upon the whole of the congregation. The gospel came not in word only, but in power and with the Holy Ghost and with much assurance. Now, it's fascinating to look back 100 years to Wales of 1904-1905. It's not so long ago. It was the year that my father was born. If you ask, would you rather live in 1904 than 2008, then you are under a certain biblical exhortation not to say that the former times were better than these. And we would have to say that 2008 is more attractive to us for certain reasons. The advance in medical science, far fewer children die in infancy or mothers in childbirth. Antibiotics were discovered in the 1930s and have revolutionized dealing with sickness. Surgery was much more primitive. In 1904, there was a cholera epidemic that would come. It would come to South Wales and to London. Again, the lot of women has been greatly improved. They have the vote. They have equal pay for equal work. they're glad of many modern inventions as we are. The spread of electricity has transformed Scotland. Housework is easier. Modern communications puts us in touch then with families that have emigrated. We can speak to them cheaply and instantly. News of local encouragements in one part of the world can spread all over the world. The slums that were a terrible reality even of my day, a group of houses by the side of the river, notorious for the poverty of the people that lived there, they've been dealt with. There's a prosperity, an ease of travel. There are no workhouses. The motor car, the aeroplane are things that we are all familiar with. The world has shrunk. There's an extraordinary improvement in food production. The number of people that are starving has fallen 35% of the third world. Even in 1970, 18% today. At a time when in the last 40 years, the population of the planet has doubled. China used to have famines and millions died. It is no longer the case. And even if you say to me, but those are social affairs, you look then at the Christian Church and how we look out from Scotland and from Wales, and we see how the gospel has now spread and how Brazil has been affected by it, and Korea has been changed, and Zambia, and millions of churches have been established everywhere. And we have overseas students just clamoring to come to our Bible colleges and asking for help. They want to study the Word of God. We are thrilled at the volume and quality of Christian publishers and Christian books that have mushroomed in the last 40, 50 years. We are utterly overwhelmed at the choice we have of Christian reading and the number of excellent theological colleges to study in. And that is our victory over modernism. And we look at those signs and we're saying, surely God is preparing his church for expansion and increase. They gave us hope. And so, for many reasons, we are pleased to be alive in 2008 and glad that it's not 1904. But then there are other factors that make 2008 so unattractive to us. We have the drug problem. We have drugs freely available. When I was a boy, holding up banks with guns and divorce and drugs, that seemed to be something distinctively American. Now it's very familiar to us all. Many addicted to gambling, the government encouraging it by the national lottery. The prisons never so full. Never in the history of our nation have they been so overcrowded. Over 1.5 million pass through the prisons each year, stay a little while on to trial, afterwards being sent out, movement through the prison. Theft is so common. 10,000 bicycles are stolen every week. Crimes of violence are so fearful. Parts of our cities on Saturday nights, threatening places. More than 10 children are expelled each day from English state schools for assaulting the staff or fellow students. 280 children each day are suspended. There's a serious increase in sexually transmitted diseases. The annual rate of abortions is at an all-time high in 2,000 years. Recently, a 14-year-old girl had an abortion without her parents' consent, and the Department of Health has said it's perfectly all right. It's standard practice now. About half of marriages end in divorce. And think of the pain of all that. Never have there been so many illegitimate children in Scottish history. Children growing up without a father as a role model, as a protector, as a provider. There is the pervasive influence of pornography. And worst of all, that it comes into the home. And it's there in the place of love and security. And there is a general contempt for authority. There's foul language and threatening behavior. There's militant homosexual activity. It's a morally disastrous years. And so even by social criteria, judging economically and educationally, we are unhappy with what we see. Literacy seems lower today than it was 100 years ago. There are more beggars on the streets. We say to the powers that be, you disdained our message, our preachers, our pastors. But we find you as political leaders uninspiring and very incompetent in doing what you are paid so well to do. You take 42% of our income in direct and indirect taxation. Our Lord is so generous, 10% is all he asks for. And yet you have this vast national debt and an economic crisis that the land has scarcely ever seen. And so we say to our leaders and our opinion makers in the media, in education, in publishing, you've rejected our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You rejected him 100 years ago when he came into Wales on a day of his power, and you've been rejecting him resolutely ever since. You've marginalized the Bible from public life, from education, from your own lives. And you sought to build a brave new world without the Lord Jesus. You say to us so defiantly, well, it's impossible now for us to go back to that. And my friends, we're not asking anyone to go back. We are asking you to go up, to look up, to look away from the shadowlands in which you're living your life, to the bright light that shines in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. You've tried Marxist socialism, you've tried Darwin and evolutionism, you've tried scientific materialism. Now look around you. Look at the Scotland that you've made. Look at a nation of technocrats, a nation of scientific progress, but a nation of pain and despair, of ethical chaos and disunity, where the unborn child is the most vulnerable member of society, and few to speak up for it. A society in which multitudes can only survive by the billions of tranquilizers which over a decade have been prescribed to the National Health Service, the consuming of illegal drugs, of alcohol dependence. You atheists, you unbelievers, who say no to the living God, whose glory is all around you, whose voice by conscience speaks to you. You have done this to my nation, to our nation. You said no to the Sermon on the Mount. You said no to the Lord Jesus' great diagnosis of what's wrong in society, of the human condition. You said no to the cross of Calvary, to the indisputable proof of his deity in his resurrection from the dead. You have rejected truth, and you have believed fables. You've sowed a wind for a century, and now you are reaping a whirlwind. You have no philosophy for us, no message for us. You have no good news. You have nothing of regeneration. You have nothing of redemptive power. You cannot tell us the meaning and purpose of life. You have no hope for the future, no hope for the death that comes nearer and nearer every day to you. You cannot change people by all your schemes from despair. Well then, what happened a century ago in Wales, and what can it say to us to give us some encouragement in our day? 100 years ago, the beginning of the 20th century, there were hundreds and hundreds of anonymous gospel preachers working away in hundreds of village and town churches, from Anglesey in the north of Wales to Monmouthshire in the southeast and Pembrokeshire in South Wales, and all in between. You drive into Wales and you see them. They were all built at the end of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century. There was so much energy. And these preachers then, they were usually called Jones or Williams or Davis, and so they were generally known by their initials, R.B., I.B., H.R. There'd been a religious awakening on a national scale 40 years earlier. And there were men who had gone through that and also went through the 1904 revival. The momentum of 1859 had not ended. And then in the opening years of the 20th century, a number of great encouragements came to them all. Men everywhere, not in a coordinated movement, found divine help in preaching. The membership of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Tonopandy rocketed in 4 years from 115 to 750. Hebron Baptist in Dallas had an increase of 200 members. Bethania, 100 new members, a congregational church. In North Wales, in Bethesda, the Reverend Job spoke of the congregation gaining new insights, seeing with a clarity and assurance the glories of the love of Jesus Christ. It was awfully wonderful, he said. It was all of God. Seth Joshua, the forward movement evangelist, knew a blessing on his ministry after many years of courageous proclamation on a one-to-one basis in the open air and on his tent missions, new attention, a new seriousness. In Ammanford, Nantlice Williams preached on Acts 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And a solemnity came across the congregation, and some of the men said, we're going to meet and we're going to pray together every night for God to work and God to bless. And so they did, and Joseph Jenkins from New Quay in Cardiganshire came to be followed by Seth Joshua to extraordinary scenes of the church being filled and people spilling out onto the pavement and talking and discussing. Every Bible in the little town bought. And in London, the London Welsh community was stirred by it. Frequently, revivals begin in little unknown places. Places where Thomas Boston has his ministry. And so it was in New Quay, 25 miles south of Aberystwyth. There Joseph Jenkins was the pastor and was conscious as he was preaching during the months of 1904, a rise in spiritual temperatures, a new authority in preaching, a new keenness in listening, an earnestness in family devotions. Young people then had a prayer meeting that they wanted to hold after the morning service, and he led it, and incidents like that were recorded all over Wales. One morning he asked the young people there about their own hearts and their relationship with God. One girl was very quiet. She had been to see Joseph Jenkins the previous week and was under conviction of sin. She knew that only Jesus Christ could help her. And as he questioned them and came to her, she said, I love Jesus Christ with all my heart. Now, there'd been fine preaching in that church for many years. But now was a new time. Here were days that were better than good days. There are days when God restores our souls. And that phrase from that little girl became a catalyst, a spark, that set many a heart burning. And not only that congregation, but the community as a whole. The element of pathos, the hope it presented that the younger generation, so endangered of estrangement from God, were a people now that could know and love the Saviour and serve him in the 20th century. And so Joseph Jenkins had great confidence in preaching, and other churches were drawn in, and a young minister in nearby Blaenanech, M.P. Morgan, who was alive in 1954 for the 50th anniversary of the 1904 revival, he knew also a reviving in his preaching. And 7 months later he arranged for Seth Joshua, the great preacher then, to come and speak in. He'd been preaching in Newcastle Emlyn. And a number of men preparing for training for the ministry were working there, studying there in a school that was pastored and instructed by a father and son. And Seth Joshua had preached there, then he moved 10 miles away to Blaenanech. And the young people who had been present and had been stirred by hearing him preaching came to Blaenanech, and they were greatly gripped and moved by what they heard. He was very serious. He was very probing, said Joshua, in his preaching. Pride had to be dealt with. Pride, the great barrier to God working. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The people were stiff-necked. And one young man, his name was Evan Roberts, soon to be one of the most famous men in the world, Evan Roberts of Lucha, 26 years of age. He was there. He was the ninth of 14 children. He came from a deeply religious home, and a poor home when he was 12 years of age. He left school and he began to work in the colliery. He was the doorboy, opening doors as coal trams went along, and then the doors were shut, and in that darkness, for 8 hours at a time, a boy of 12. He worked there for 12 years. He wasn't present one day when there was a bad explosion and 5 men were killed, and his Bible was left scorched and blackened when he came the next day. Evan Roberts was 19 years of age. At 24, he left the mine to work for his uncle nearby, and then he and his friend, Sidney Evans, determined that they would give themselves to prepare for the work of the gospel ministry. They began to study for a matriculation here in Newcastle Emlyn, studying English and Latin and Greek and algebra. They were restless students. Their studies lasted 6 weeks. He went to Blaenanech to hear Seth Joshua, whom he had heard then there in Newcastle Emlyn, and he was moved. And he returned to Newcastle Emlyn on the Sunday, October the 30th, in 1904. Now, I know that date so well, because my father and his twin brother were born on that date. And my father was told as a boy, oh, you were born the day the Welsh revival started. But there are so many different events that are going on, it's very hard to choose one. But on that day, then, the preacher, Evan Phillips, Bethan Lloyd Jones's grandfather. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's grandfather-in-law was preaching in that church. He'd been in that church for the 1859 revival, and now he was still there. He preached on, "Father, the hour is come." Evan Roberts, Sidney Evans were again moved. The hand of God, the word of God coming powerfully to them. They asked his son, who was the tutor at Newcastle Evening, could they have permission just to go back home to their church in Lochar near Swansea and tell their friends there of the great things that God was doing in West Wales, in Blenanerch and in Newcastle Evening. And so they went off on the Monday morning. They took the train down to Lochar. Sidney Phillips was to become a missionary for many, many years in India, and he was present at the 50th anniversary. They returned home, the two boys, in their mid-20s, and they gathered and knocked on doors and called their friends in. The friends gathered that night, and the church was greatly filled, and they told them that God was working and that they'd been blessed and they'd seen this truth, and how they needed to cry mightily to God that he would come and bless them. And they spoke without guile, as only young people with a new fervour for Jesus Christ could speak. Many came. The next night, another meeting. Next night, another meeting. And another, and another. And then in another chapel, and another chapel. Evan Roberts was a man of prayer, and he was blameless in his relationship with the women who came with him and helped him, and he never put his hand in the till. There was no money scandals. He preached salvation through faith in the cross of Christ. The need of the new birth, the need of a serious change of life. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And like a fire then, the news spread and the excitement spread, and crowds walked to Lochar. And then he and some of his friends went to other churches, and they were always packed. Ministers, missionaries. The Western Mail, the South Wales newspaper, sent reporters that followed him everywhere. And the journalists gave it extensive coverage. And soon the news spread round the world. People were hoping. It was the dawn of the 20th century. There'd been great expansion to the Christian church, perhaps the time for the latter-day glory. Perhaps the time of blessing would come now in the 20th century. Wales was known as a place of great revivals in the past. And the hope was living in the lives of many that again Wales would be a forerunner. And what had started then at the end of 1904 would spread, and the world would be one for Jesus Christ. His meetings were almost exclusively in Glamorgan, except for one visit he made to Birkenhead and Liverpool. His ministry was over in a year. But the impact of the revival told on parts of England. Hull, Bradford had a prayer meeting with 2,000 people attending it. 5,000 attended a conference in Wigan. The Archbishop of Canterbury called for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Scotland and Dublin and India were affected. In the opening pages of R.B. Jones's book on the 1904 revival, one of the first to be written, Rent Heavens, he tells of a man, a Welshman in Hong Kong, who heard in Hong Kong from letters about what was happening in Wales, and he was determined to come home. And so he got on a boat and he came to Southampton. And catching the train from Southampton to London, he bumped into an old Christian friend of his, a well-known evangelical leader. "What are you doing here? I thought you were in Hong Kong," he said to him. "There's this revival in Wales. I couldn't stay. I was able to come. I want to see what's happening. I wouldn't waste my breath," the man said to him. It's an orgy of emotion. It's an unspiritual display of carnal feeling. Well, the man was crushed. He'd come from Hong Kong. And here was a man who he greatly admired. And he poured such a dampener on his hopes. He trusted his friend. He decided he would stay in London and not bother to leave it. And within a month or so, he returned to Hong Kong. A few years later, R.B. Jones says, he was back in Wales. And there was one evening, there was a gathering after the evening service then, and in the church, and he was invited along. He sat in his room that was full of Christians, and he listened to them. And one by one they spoke. He heard their conversations. He witnessed their piety, their purity. He was very impressed with them. And as he listened and as he made questions himself, he discovered most of them had been converted in 1904, 1905. And he felt robbed of this blessing by this man who had dissuaded him from going to Wales. Now, there had been, in the 1859 revival, exactly the same diversity. And when Moody came and preached in Scotland, there was no unanimity amongst earnest Christians concerning then some of the more unusual aspects of the word. What were the features that caused suspicion? Well, some were theological. There was the influence of Finney. Finney's lectures on revival had been translated into Welsh in the 1840s. And they had almost become the standard approach to revival. That there's a formula that you can adapt. And if you apply yourself, a congregation, and the preacher to this formula, then you can guarantee that you can have a revival. There was that emphasis. There was the emphasis on man's free will and his power of choice, a semi-Pelagianism. It was a kind of preaching with Finney that majored on sin and rebuked people very intimately and closely, people for what they wore and dressed, and savagely dealing with their inward feelings quite harshly and fiercely, urging them there and then to get up and confess to the whole congregation what they had experienced, to stand up and tell people of their sins. That, alas, came into the Evan Roberts meetings. Again, the idea that holiness could be obtained by a step of faith, like salvation and forgiveness, can be obtained as you entrust yourself to God. So, it was said, by letting go then of mortification and striving against sin, and letting simply God take over as you stood passively before him, then without a struggle and without the Christian warfare, you could yourself know complete deliverance. You came away from the heartache and defeat of Romans 7, and you stood in the victorious life of Romans 8 by an act of faith. Again, that was, again, popularized and taught. And there were other methods employed. For example, meetings went on and on and on. Late night meetings, up to midnight, on into the early hours of the morning. Not safe, not good, not wise. Women exhorted the congregation, turned, stood up one by one, sang and commended the Saviour and earnestly told congregations now to confess and to come to the front. People were swooning and groaning and going rigid and falling into trances. Such things are the easiest phenomena for the devil to counterfeit. Again, there was too much emphasis on statistics. They were published each week in the Western Mail. Imagine if some of our summer camps then that have been so blessed in Scotland to all of us, if they announced at the end of every summer how many young people had been converted, if that was done in Wales and in Scotland, what mischief such things would cause. Now, what is very significant after I have listed those things to you is that Welsh evangelicalism, supernatural Christianity, looked at those things and scarcely wavered. Looked at those measures and it found them wanting. It looked to the fathers of the Calvinistic Methodists of the 18th century. It looked at how they had ploughed Wales and what they had done there. The emphasis on the Word of God. The emphasis on everything being done decently and in order. As Paul tells the Corinthians, there's a mark of the Spirit's work and presence powerfully. And very soon Welsh evangelicalism, in a matter of months, had looked at that and saw the youthfulness of those that were in leadership there and went back to the old ways. The great psalms and hymns, the preaching of the Word of God, the invitation system to come to the front, the public confession of sin. They did not believe such things were helpful, such things were biblical. They didn't think that these things were of the essence. Although reported so much in the papers, that these things weren't of the essence of a great awakening work of God. And so Neath Mission under Seth Joshua in the 1920s, when you had to get there an hour early to have any hope of entering the building. Sandfields under Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones in the 1920s and the 1930s filled. Neath again by I.B. Davis, Andrew Davis, his father, in the 1950s, 1,000 people there in that mission. And it was the great hymns, it was the preaching of the word, it was a man crying to God for help, it was the declaration of the gospel. Westminster Chapel under Dr. Lloyd-Jones, Heath under Vernon Higham. The evangelical movement of Wales didn't go that way, the way of Finney. It went in a New Testament and a biblical direction. It went in the way of Howell Harris and Daniel Rowland and William Williams Pantakellin and Thomas Charles and John Elias and the founders of Calvinistic Methodism, which changed its name to Presbyterianism in the 1920s. So what was at the heart of the 1904 revival? Why is it important for us not to dismiss it as an emotional spasm, like the man in London? What are we wanting when we pray for a revival? Well, it seems to me that there are three features. There are three blessings that I am praying for. And the first is the felt presence of God in our meetings. We've not obtained that very often. There are times when God's Spirit descends upon a meeting and everybody knows that God is present. The unseen world becomes terribly and wonderfully close. At those times, the preaching is transformed. The preacher speaks with a boldness and an authority that is obviously supernatural. Hearers forget the preacher and they hear just the voice of God speaking to their hearts. Familiar truths become real as they are preached. Those who listen tremble at the thought of God. They shake with fear as they become aware of their sins. They are overwhelmed with wonder as they think of the cross of the Lord Jesus. They're filled with joy, and it can't be put into words, as they are reminded of the heaven that they are approaching. The singing is transformed. People sing the psalms as they've never sung them before. They realize how wonderful these words are, that they are singing. They are conscious that God is listening to them. The praying is transformed. God's people pray with confidence and earnestness and a wrestling spirit that says, I will not let thee go unless you bless me. And all of us, surely in our lives, we can look back and, we can think of sometimes when, some blessed times, when there was something more present in our services. We've had a taste, a foretaste of that. I want all our meetings to be like that. I want to know God is among his people when they meet. And that's something then that I've not known and that I long to know. And secondly, when we talk about a great work of God, we're talking about many people of every sort, from every background, being converted. I long to see real conversions, powerful, unmistakable conversions. I long to see people terrified at the thought of the wrong that they have done to God, calling out, what must I do to be saved? I long to see them drawn to Christ and thrilled by him and overwhelmed by his willingness to save sinners. I long to see them breaking with the old life completely, turning their back on the world and giving themselves in consistent obedience to Christ. And I want to see this happening in people of all sorts. One of the great proofs that the gospel is true is the fact that it has power to reach the hearts of every sort of sinner. I want to see young children saved and elderly folk in nursing homes. I want to see bright young students as well as illiterate tramps with their homeless and hungry signs. I want to see big issue sellers saved. I want to see policemen saved and magistrates and lecturers and professors and scientists saved. I want to see wealthy business people and Albanian asylum seekers and Muslims and delinquent youngsters on street corners. You know, most of the people that have been added to my membership have been sort of university types, scientists and computer experts and librarians, and that's grand, but oh, for the bricklayers and street cleaners and the plumbers and the unemployed, we've not obtained that. And without a mixture of people like that, then I'm afraid the church will become unbalanced. I want to see, you know, 2009, I want to see people like that, one for Jesus Christ. I haven't seen that yet. And thirdly, I want every member of the church to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I could say I want to see every person in the church clothed with the whole armor of God. And that's the same. People presenting their bodies as a living sacrifice to God, as their reasonable service, and that's the same. People living lives worthy of their divine calling, and that's the same. People being imitators of God, really, genuinely imitating God, and that's the same. But here in this context, where we're talking about a great awakening and great revivals, I think it is suitable in these occasions to say, we want to see people filled with God the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about one great crisis experience, but I'm saying that it seems to me the New Testament is saying that every one of us ought to be brimful of the life of God every moment. If we were filled with the Holy Spirit, we would have a great sense of the love of God towards us. We would be able to say God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And there would be a steady, warm affection for Jesus Christ in us, day by day, year by year. We would be longing for the day when he would come again. We'd want to serve him with our strength. We'd draw water. We'd wash the dishes up after any meal in the church. We'd put out the chairs. If we would be filled with the Spirit, we would love one another more warmly, more affectionately, more practically than ever before. We'd pray for one another. We'd be thinking of one another and sending up prayers and having times of prayer. We would commit ourselves to the life of the church more thoroughly. We'd be eager to be with our fellow believers and listening to the word of God. We'd do everything in our power to be present in the meetings. We'd look forward to the quarterly Lord's Supper and the communion seasons and to feed on Christ there. If we were filled with the Spirit, we'd be so careful not to be doing anything dubious or questionable. We'd turn away from worldly entertainments and distractions if we were filled with the Spirit. And that's what we're praying for when we say, "Oh, may thy kingdom come and thy will be done. Oh, reign over us now. May we be loyal subjects to thee, our good master." And that's what people are praying for in the book of Psalms. That's what we've been singing about in that last psalm. That's what Daniel prayed about, Daniel 9, and Nehemiah, and the Apostle Paul's prayers for the church at Ephesus. That's what they longed for. So, in Wales in 1904, there was something like that. On a wide scale, in many gospel churches all over the land, but especially in South Wales. My mother's uncle, my grandmother's brother, Oliver Bound, he lived with his sister and her husband, my grandparents, for some years, and he was converted in this revival. And for decades then, he worked for the Lord. He had a children's meeting which he held on Friday nights. He wrote hymns, he wrote choruses, he played the piano. My mother and her sister then went along to those meetings. And at the end of the First World War, as a young teenager, she gave her heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then her influences then, the holiness of her life and her love for the Saviour affected me. I was raised in a home where she sang hymns under her breath all the time when she was hoovering and when she was cooking and cleaning, and she'd sing "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds." She'd sing how much she loved the Lord. One day when I was about 14 or 15, my best friend Brian said to me, "Your mother's remarkable, isn't she? I said, "Oh, yes." He said, "The way she sings hymns all day." "Oh, his mother doesn't sing hymns." "Oh, I thought every mother sang hymns as they worked in the home." "His mother didn't sing hymns." She took me to church, and well, the Lord's Day was important to her. When Dad started courting her in the 1930s, he lived at the top of town, 2 or 3 miles from her, and she lived at the other end of Merthyr. And he would walk her home on a Saturday night, and they would get near the fountain at the bottom of the town there, and they would hear this stentorian voice, Uncle Oliver. There he was preaching in the open air. And they would try and sneak past, because if he saw them, he'd have them in the circle and he'd have them giving out. My father, working hard all week, just wanted to be with my mother on a Sunday night, didn't want to be giving out tracts. And it was 26 years after the 1904 revival. And the spark that had been put in Uncle Oliver's heart was still alive and still burning. And he was still preaching in the open air on a Saturday night to the men coming out of the pubs there. And so, you see, I'm a sort of grandchild of the 1904 revival, aren't I? And all the great things that were happening there. And I met some of those people. As a boy, I'd go to Bethania Dowlais, then a Welsh-speaking church, with my father and mother on a Sunday night. And I'd listen as the men talked together. They talked of the men they could remember, who in 1904 came straight from the blast furnaces in leather aprons, straight into the prayer meeting. Before going home to eat, they would come and they would pray like angels in the prayer meeting. They talk about what men they were. And how in the Gewaltschlacht, the second meeting after the evening, after the sermon was over, they would get up in the big seat, the deacons and elders, and they would preach longer. They said exactly longer than the sermon that they had, telling the people now how they needed Christ. In 1951, we left Merthyr. My father was a railwayman, and he was station master. We moved to Hengoyd. We looked for a new church. And just 100 yards along was a little Baptist church called Tabernacle. It's been knocked down now. It was a church that had started in 1904, as many had, because the people that had started the church had what they called entered into the blessing. And the people in the church over the road, over the valley in Mount Pleasant, were very sniffy about this work of God, and made it very difficult for them to pray and hear the word of God. And so they started this new church. And I came in 1951, and I met the old people there, who were the converts of 1904. They had a pervasive influence over me. They'd been let down by their denomination, by the Baptist Union, by the influence of a liberal college in Cardiff, and the impact it had made, dulling the great notes of authority and redemption and regeneration by the Holy Spirit. The social dimension of the gospel and being a personality and larger than life. Those things replaced this dependence on the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the Word of God. And they looked in hope. They longed for anyone to come and preach the Word of God to them. And they called a young man, and his mother had been converted in the 1904 revival. And in his early ministry, I came just one Sunday night in March in 1954, I came to know for myself that the Saviour had died for me. It was an ordinary conversion, and I was then baptised, became a church member, and came to the Lord's Supper in the weeks that followed. But the man himself began to be drawn to the college there in Cardiff and to liberalism, and soon he'd given up that gospel. He'd given up on it. When I moved to Aberystwyth in 1965, I was soon speaking in the old people's home on a Sunday afternoon. And 4 o'clock, there'd been open air, and there would be Mrs. Harris, pint-sized Mrs. Harris. Her son lived over the road from us. He was an elder in the Presbyterian Church. He was the local art master in the grammar school. And I would preach, and she would get up then. She'd something. Now you listen to what this young man has been saying to you. I came to know the Lord in 1904. And he's been a faithful saviour to me ever since. And you need to heed the message that we've heard this afternoon. She'd say that. When Geraint Fielder spoke at Bala, because he came from the very heart of the revival in Gorsainan and in Lacha, he could talk about many people that he had known, Sunday school teachers and elders. What a privilege it was to know them. How wonderful it was to know those people, the influences, the dimension of spirituality that there was about them. And if anyone doubts the reality of the 1904 revival, then you simply have to meet those people and speak to the people and hear those people. A recent book on the Lewis revival, I thought the testimonies, the last 60 or 70 pages, the interviews with people who were converted, that showed the genuineness of the work of God that was done there. Kenneth Morgan, the most famous historian in Wales today and the former principal of the university in Aberystwyth, his parents lived opposite me. He expresses a common delusion about Wales in the 20th century and its revivals. He says, the New World, after the First World War, the New World was bringing new challenges, intellectual and cultural. To which the chapels were finding difficulty in responding. Puritanism, Sabbatarianism, the full rigours of a hellfire fundamentalist creed barely reconstructed from the days of Daniel Rowland and George Whitfield, conveyed less and less to 20th century society. It jarred particularly on the generation of young Welshmen back from the trenches in France, or from service in the Dardanelles, or Palestine. He says that. I'm afraid that was not true at all. It was not the case. That Christianity had little to say to men who'd seen their colleagues killed in the trenches. In fact, the soldiers who came back home after the war in Nice in 1920, when St. Joshua was preaching in the mission hall, when he fought his brother Frank, they lined up an hour beforehand to hear him preach. Hundreds were turned away. The message of man's ruin by the fall and man's redemption through Jesus Christ and regeneration by the Holy Spirit, these words made sense to them. And where that message was preached, they honored it. They were drawn to it. They wanted it because it matched what they had seen. It was exactly the same in the 1920s. To the same people in Belfast and Ulster under W.P. Nicholson. It was the same under Brown, Archibald Brown, when he preached in Lowestoft and in Sunderland and Newcastle, and a few years later in Sandfields. Where that word is preached, the response was enthusiastic. Where that message was avoided, then the pulpit wilted and died. Why go to church for that? Now, the great thing is that God always does a new work. Three groups came out of the 1904 revival. There were first one of the smallest of the Pentecostal denominations, the Apostolic Church, under a very significant, thoughtful, powerful preacher, Pastor Dan. And he gathered these churches and claimed all the gifts of the Spirit, and the Apostolic Church spread through South Wales. That really owed its origin to 1904. And then, secondly, there were the Mission Hall people. The people who struggled and did their best to win the fellow members in their churches to the reality of their convictions, perhaps they weren't all wise concerning what they said and did. They were forced out. They chose to leave, and they built across Wales then mission halls where Jesus Christ was preached and the Bible was declared. Some of the men went into dispensationalism and a kind of brethrenism. That was another feature then, the mission halls that now are, many of them are fine evangelical churches these days. And then there were the children of the revival that I've talked about, people like Mrs. Harris and others. And they were people who kept the prayer meetings going, who served on the session as elders, who taught Sunday school, who were the backbone of the churches that were most conservative and open in Wales. Those were the three groups that came out of the 1904 revival. Now, when God did another wonderful work, he bypassed all those three groups. And God's hand came on a man who lived in London, went to a Welsh church in Charing Cross. His name was Martin Lloyd-Jones. He didn't come from any of those three groupings at all. God did something new. He called him, he dealt with him, he met with him. The doctor told me in his little office in Barts, his little room up there on the top floor of the building, I had great times in that room. He felt constrained more and more that he should spend his time preaching the gospel. He candidated, as the Americans say, preach with a view, in Sandfields, in the forward movement there, in Bethlehem, Bethesda, Sandfields. Now I'm muddled. It's either Bethlehem or Bethesda. And he preached there, and on the Sunday night they had a meeting, and it was all virtually an unanimous call. He took the sleeper back to London, and early on the Monday morning he went into Barts, and there in his pigeonhole there was a message saying, the registrar, the chief registrar wants to see you immediately. So he went up and he went into the office of the chief registrar. And there he was with Lord Horden, one of the doctors there, and the newspapers of the day were spread out on the desktop. And there was an account in these newspapers that this Harley Street doctor, this doctor who was assistant to the King's physician, was leaving London to become a preacher in Port Talbot, under the shadow of the steelworks. And, oh, I'm so sorry, the doctor said, I'm so sorry. I intended you to be the first to know. There's been a leak to the press, and they found out. Oh, I am so sorry. Is this true, they said? And he said, yes. You're leaving medicine to become a preacher? Yes. And they sought by every means possible to dissuade him. They described for him the glittering career that lay before him, the opportunities that he would have, the rewards there were. They told him of the good that he could do by being a doctor and working in medicine, the lives he could change by it. And they dismissed the ministry and dismissed his plans to preach Jesus Christ there. And he listened patiently to it all. When they finished, he said, gentlemen, after you and I have done everything we can for the sick people who come to us, still, you know, they are going to die. We're going to die. And his message was a message of the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
of an inner change, of a work of sanctification that effectually works in glorification, prepares us for the glorious inheritance of the saints in light. And so the doctor went, well, you know what blessing came from Dr. Lloyd-Jones's ministry there in Port Talbot and the men that he gathered round him and the influence he had. I'm now, my church is one of 54 churches scattered through Wales, the associating evangelical churches in Wales, which were all begun by the doctor's boys, who used him as a role model, who believed the gospel as he preached it and led services as he did. His impact was enormous. God did something new. And what we long for in our day is for God to do something again. Something new. Something powerful. And the means will be, firstly, the Word of God. It's bound to be that. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The power of the Word of God to transform and change, to humble, to build up, to strengthen. Oh, how we need that. The power of the Word of God. And secondly, there is the power of faith. Hebrews chapter 11. Our kingdoms subdued. How are promises obtained? What is the means God uses? He uses the trust the people of God in him, as they look to him, as they cry to him, as they believe in him, as they go when he says go, as they stop when he says stop. Our trust in him, the power of faith, and thirdly the power of prayer, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He prayed the heavens would dry. He prayed again. After 3 years, the heavens opened and the drought ended. We're talking about an absence of power in our day in the church. Well, the means that we are to use, that power may effectually be ours, is the power of the Word of God. The power of trust, of faith in Jesus Christ. The power of prayer. And we must not allow anything ever to diminish those means for attaining for us and the church the blessings which must come upon a benighted land, without which the future is horribly condemning and fearful. May God arise and may his enemies be scattered. Amen. Let us stand for prayer. Almighty God, we bow before thee now, acknowledging thy grandeur, thy greatness, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. We bless thee, O Lord, for thy kindness and grace to us that's brought us here this night. And we sought to honour thee, to remember all that thy love has done for us. We pray, gracious God, that we may live to see better days for the Church of Jesus Christ. O God, arise and scatter thine enemies. Be pleased to revive thy work in the midst of the years, and in thy wrath to remember mercy. Please honour thy dear Son, Jesus Christ. Please give him glory in a world where such fearful execrations and blasphemies darken our towns. Be pleased, Almighty God, to visit us with thy salvation, and grant that not one or two, but thousands shall come to know thee and be delivered into the wonderful light of gospel liberty. Lord, hear our prayers, because we ask these mercies all through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.